So as Wes says, we're on page 79, Luke chapter 24, and we're starting to read at verse 36, down near the bottom of that page. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a ghost. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he'd said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, blessing God.
Well, the subject of our talks this last week has been, could life in this world be different? You might have seen the promo video we put together with newsreel footage, instantly recognisable from the last years. And maybe you saw the newspapers this morning. This is a world that's messed up. We look for hope, we look for something concrete and different. And the Christian faith promises a different kind of world. And not a wishful thinking world, but a world grounded in solid evidence. Today we're looking at the question, could there be meaning in a temporary world? And the answer is yes, because of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. C.S. Lewis, the Oxford professor who wrote the Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, the children's stories, he once was addressing a group of people at an after-dinner speech, and he began like this. "I don't know who any of you are. I don't know where you come from or what you do. But I do know this. Every one of you will die." I don't know how that went down or whether they invited him back, but it is undeniably true, isn't it? Whether we die of cancer, like Jeremy Marshall, we'll hear next week, whether we die of a terrorist bomb, or whether we die peacefully in our sleep in old age, every one of us will die. I want to tell you how I used to give this talk, and then why I don't think it is quite as strong as it used to be, and how I've revised it. I used to give this talk, and it went like this. Death is a horrible thing. Death is a problem. But the resurrection of Jesus is the answer. The resurrection of Jesus gives hope and meaning. I used to be fond of the illustration that Rico Tice, the guy who wrote the Christianity Explore course that we'll be running here, he gives the illustration of being in school waiting for his BCG tuberculosis vaccination. And even though Rico is quite a big rugby-playing bloke, he said he's irrationally terrified of needles. And so this is quite an ordeal, queuing up in the corridor outside the nurse's office, waiting to be called in. And in front of him in the queue was a weedy little nerdy kid, let's call him Andrew. And as Rico was there sweating and his pulse was racing, he decided to watch carefully what happened to Andrew to reassure himself about his own fate in the nurse's office. So Andrew goes in, the door closes. Rico says, I listened carefully. No blood-curdling screams could be heard from inside the door. I thought to myself, this is a good sign. I looked down at the floor. No pool of blood could be seen seeping underneath the door crack. But then the clincher was that the door opened and Andrew came out with a smile on his face and a little plaster on his arm. And Rico thought to himself, he got through, I can get through. There is precedent for surviving the BCG vaccination. And so he calmed his fears. Well, you might say that death is a little bit like that. It's frightening. All of us are in the queue. Some are further ahead in the queue than others, but all of us will go through the door. And we're terrified of what might be the other side. But we see Jesus. He's gone there ahead of us. He was crucified. He died. But then he came back out the door smiling. Not a little plaster on his arm, but little scars in his hands. And we might think, rationally, he got through, I can get through. It's a great, great message. It's wonderful hope. There's concrete evidence. Death is awful, but the resurrection of Jesus gives meaning. That was a talk I used to give. I just think in recent years it's got slightly less traction. And that's because there are some in our society, some in the media, maybe even some here today, who now say, I don't agree with the premise. I don't think death is awful. Death is natural. Death is the fitting and a normal end to a life in this world. Death is biologically necessary. Sure, you might have been infected by some Judeo-Christian fantasy that tells you that you're supposed to live forever, but how ridiculous. We're here to flourish, and then our bodies begin to decay, and it's time to go. And who would even want to be here forever? Surely it would get very tedious and boring. That's the voice that's been heard increasingly over the last few years, for example, in Parliament, over the assisted dying bill, some of people speaking in favour of being able to choose the time of your own death in a dignified way. So the rhetoric went. On Radio 4 last week, I always seem to tune into Radio 4 at the time of a programme and then of its repeat. I think I probably only listen to one programme a week, but it's always the same programme twice, just because of the time that I listen. But I heard twice an interview with a woman who's become a death consultant because a friend of hers was facing death and she helped the family go through it and found it a very rewarding experience, and now she's offering her services to other people. Death is nothing to be worried about. Death can be dignified and it's a fitting end. Now, if you buy that, if you embrace that, you think death is okay, then you're probably not that excited about the prospect of life beyond death. You've made your peace with death, so who needs a resurrection? Maybe you think. Now, I have to say, I don't quite buy the bravado. Because actually, I think that whatever people say on the media, most of us are afraid to die. Most of us didn't want to be in Manchester. Most of us would be terrified to hear the phone call from the doctor with the bad test results. Nor am I persuaded that death is a dignified thing at the end. One of my jobs as a clergyman is to take funerals, and it's quite an odd experience to turn up to a crematorium a little bit early as a Church of England minister, because the funeral directors kind of take you under their wing as a colleague. You're one of them, as opposed to one of you that we're performing the services for. It's a very odd kind of dynamic. And they show you around the back. At the front of a crematorium, it looks as beautiful as we can make it, with flowers and curtains. And around the back, there's a furnace. And they've got readouts of temperature and air quality control in the chimney. And there's nothing very dignified about it at all. In fact, I even saw a box of where they put the artificial hips, because they don't burn. I don't believe the bravado. I think we are scared to die. And I think the resurrection is very, very good news. But I want to just take a different tack today and start the other way round. I want to start with the resurrection, that the resurrection happened, and therefore death is a problem. See, I've reversed it. I used to say death is a problem, but there's a resurrection. We're going to take it the other way around. There is a resurrection, therefore you should be worried about your death. And actually, it turns out it's this way round that the resurrection was first preached in the early centuries, when the culture was very much like ours today. People believed that death was annihilation. They thought that when you died, you decomposed into just carbon dioxide and water and a few other things, and there was nothing to worry about. And the resurrection says no. Think again. And to look at that, I want us to look at a second passage of Jesus' teaching. We're going to come back to the last chapter we heard read. But please can you turn firstly to page 55. Page 55. And it's a very unsettling and frightening story that Jesus told, just to warn you before we look at it. I want to take it in stages. I'll pause and comment as we go through. Bottom of page 55, the rich man and Lazarus. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, here's a story about two men, and they are deliberately contrasted in about as extreme measure as you could possibly imagine. So on the one hand, we've got this man who is rich, and he's got everything going for him. This is evident from his outfit. We're told he was dressed in purple. Purple was the most expensive kind of dye to manufacture in the first century. So you only wore purple as a kind of status symbol. It was like a Rolex watch. Just to give people a hint at your personal wealth. Moreover, he feasted sumptuously. I guess we might say he went to restaurants with only two Michelin stars or above. And he lived in a house that had a gate. And I don't think we're meant to imagine a little tin gate sort of rattling in the wind, but rather the kind of gate that leads to a driveway that after some distance leads to the house. It's that kind of estate. He's got everything going for him. On the other hand, here's this man Lazarus. He eats from the black bin bags that get carted out from the castle, from the scraps. He's covered with festering sores. His only companions are dogs who lick his wounds. And as Jesus tells this story of massive contrast, the question arises in your mind, which one of these characters would I aspire to be? And it's not a difficult question, right? Everybody in this church building would like to be him. None of us would like to be him. But then in Jesus' story, there is a twist. Two men, two destinies. Look on. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. Abraham, one of the Jewish forefathers, we can take it that Abraham is in paradise. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, or in hell, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. He cried out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish." Let's pause again. The point of Jesus' story isn't that rich people automatically go to hell or that poor people automatically go to heaven. He clarifies that elsewhere. Rather, the point of the story is that there are two extremely contrasted people, and then their fortunes reverse, and they are as extremely contrasted, but the other way round. And to the question, who would you rather be, all of us now give the opposite answer. Everyone wants to be Lazarus. In fact, I mean, I know he has to eat from bin bags for a bit. I know he's got some sort of skin condition for a while, but who cares? Because forever, he enjoys paradise. And yet none of us would want to be the rich man. Yeah, sure, he gets to wear the nicest suits and eat in the best restaurants for a bit, but then finds himself in hell. And the point of the story is that which of these characters you would choose to be depends entirely on whether or not death is the end or not. If death is the end, everyone who's got any sense wants to be the rich man. If there is life beyond the death, in fact, if there are these two destinies beyond the grave, every one of you wants to be Lazarus. And everything changes depending on your time scale on which you make the assessment. Now, as a generation, we're not good at thinking long term. Most of us think just about this week or about this year. Some of us have planned for our retirement. I know the financial advisors urges us to get our pension sorted out. Some of us have planned for our funerals. I guess there'll be statistically several people here who've yet to make a will. But in the City of London, not many people at all have planned for after their funeral. Death is the end, we assume. And Jesus' story says that if there's a resurrection, then something matters a whole lot more than how well you did here and now. Namely, where are you going to be for the rest of the time? For the eternity that stretches on beyond your death? You see, it entirely depends on whether life beyond the grave is real. Our society generally assumes it's not. So the outrage about Jimmy Savile comes in a culture where we assume that death is the end. He got away with it, we say, because his life until he died was okay. He had a good time and he got away with it. But according to Jesus' story, death is just the midpoint, or I guess it's somewhere over there, of your timeline. And what about afterwards? What about after death? You see, if there's a resurrection, then death is a problem. If there's annihilation, if you just decompose, then who cares? Live it up now. If there's a resurrection, there are other questions to be answered. Where are you going to go? What's going to happen at the judgment day? Two men, two destinies. And then Jesus' story gets even more chilling. Two men, two destinies, too late. Verse 26, middle of the page. Besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not do so, and none may cross from there to us. He said, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house. I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. In other words, they have the Jewish scriptures, the first part of the Bible. Let them listen to that. He said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if somebody should rise from the dead. Now, I don't know about you, but that last sentence surprised me, even to the extent that I didn't really believe it could be true when I first read it. I thought, surely, Jesus, you're wrong. If somebody came back from the dead, people would be convinced. My friends often say to me, you know, I want God to do a miracle for me right now. So turn that that piano into a pineapple like this. No, it's still a piano. But if God did it, I'd take you seriously. You know, it's, come on, give me a miracle. And the idea is that seeing is believing. Surely if people saw a resurrection, then they'd be convinced. And I used to think that until I read a bit more carefully what happened when Jesus did miracles. We looked at some of them in our talks last week. And actually there were people before whose very eyes Jesus performed extraordinary signs who didn't follow him. Very strange. It's not that they disputed that the miracle occurred. They saw it happen, but they wouldn't follow him. And Jesus says that is because these people are already blinded. They're already committed to an agenda which makes them impervious to the evidence. If you will not listen to Moses and the prophets, he says, even a resurrection will not convince you. And I actually think that's very contemporary, because there are people in the world who've already made their mind up about God before looking at the evidence. And as a result of that, they pre-decide what they think of the evidence. So my previous career was in neuroscience before I went into the church. And sometimes I meet people from that kind of scientific atheist worldview. And they say, look, there can't have been a resurrection. Why? Well, because we've already decided that this is a world with no God. This is a world reducible to atoms. There's nothing beyond that. And in a world with no God that came back by chance, resurrections can't occur, so I don't need to look at the evidence I've decided already. Now, that actually isn't very good science. Science never progresses by having a theory that refuses to look carefully at contrary data. But I've met people like that, and maybe even here today there's someone like that. You've already decided. Jesus is honest with you. If you will not listen, to Moses and the prophets. If you're not open to the possibility of there being a God of such power that he made the world and could at least in principle reverse the laws of biology, if that's not even an option for you, then it doesn't matter how much evidence there is. You've already pre-decided. But if you are willing to listen to God and look at the evidence, then the evidence is very, very persuasive indeed. Just turn back with you to Luke chapter 24, the end of the book, on page 79. The context is that Jesus has been executed in front of them. They watched him die. And then somebody has made the extraordinary claim to have seen Jesus alive again. And they're discussing that in the room. And then verse 36, the bottom of the page. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. Now, I want to suggest this is exactly a realistic reaction. Because if you've been to a funeral, I've been to a couple this year already, the one person that you do not expect to meet at the reception is the deceased. And if you did meet them, you would be very surprised. In fact, that's an understatement. You would be startled and frightened. And you'd wonder whether you were seeing things. Did I eat something dodgy? Am I too upset to think straight? Or et cetera, et cetera. You want some evidence. And they get some. Jesus said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it's I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. I want to suggest this is an excellent test if you meet someone and you're not sure whether they're a ghost or whether they're physically real. It's an excellent test. So there's two parts to it. One of them is to touch the person. Now, I'm not going to do this today, but on Sunday I got somebody to come to the front and we verified whether they were real. And it's pretty straightforward. I touched them. I asked them for their hand and I shook their hand and my hand came into contact with their hand. You know, you can tell the difference if you just shake hands with air and if you shake hands with another person. It's pretty obvious they are made of physical atoms. I'm sure about that. Then we went one stage further. The second test is the eat some fish test. And I had a rather smelly tin of tuna, which I ate, opened, and I got somebody to eat the tuna in front of all of us. And the impressive thing about it was we watched the tuna disappear. So I guess if they were a ghost, then the tuna would just fall to the ground or something, wouldn't it? But it went into their mouth, and then it was not seen anymore. This is good evidence, I suggest, that somebody is physically alive. Actually, in Jesus' case, it's even more impressive because he shows them his hands and his feet. He doesn't just say, "Touch my nose," or, you know, "Touch my shoulder." Why touch my hands and my feet? Well, that's the place where they would put the nails in at a crucifixion. So by touching the hands and the feet, you're verifying not only that Jesus is alive, but also that the person who is alive is the same as the person that you watched being killed. It's a verification of his death and his resurrection. It's very, very persuasive evidence. If you're open to the possibility of the kind of universe in which a resurrection could at least in principle happen. Well, Jesus goes on. He said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." You see, if you're open to the possibility, if you're willing to listen to God, then you'll know that he predicted this. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying Christians predicted a resurrection so they convinced themselves to believe in one. That's just not what happened. But rather, Christians had the promise of a resurrection, so at least they had the categories to know how to understand one if it happens. And then it happens. This is actually a double kind of evidence. It's the evidence of eyewitnesses, what they saw and touched, and it's the evidence of fulfilled promises, fulfilled prophecies from hundreds of years before. And when what's promised from hundreds of years before and what's seen by the eyewitnesses that's extraordinary and miraculous come together, then that constitutes very, very strong evidence indeed. There is a resurrection. It means that we will face a resurrection. It means we need to worry not just about our life up to the midpoint when we die, But we also need to ask questions about what happens afterwards. There is real evidence of an afterwards. Have you factored in the questions of an afterwards? Which one would you rather be? Who cares, actually, frankly, whether you make it in the city? Who cares the size of your bonus? Who cares the cut of your suit? Who cares where you go for lunch with your clients on the day that you die and you are in hell? On the other hand, who cares about your redundancy? Who cares about the persecution you endured for being known as a Christian, perhaps, in the office? Who cares about the cancer if for eternity you are with Jesus in paradise? Jesus says the resurrection happens, so therefore death is a problem. But wonderfully, notice that Jesus' death and resurrection, it doesn't just tell us to be alarmed, it also offers us a way back. Jesus said to them, verse 46, "Thus is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance..." That's the thing that the rich man in the story wanted for his five brothers. Warn them, please warn them, so that they would repent and not come to this place of torment. Well, Jesus' resurrection offers repentance, the chance to change your destiny. And it offers, through his death on the cross, forgiveness of sins, so that those of us who do not deserve a place in heaven could be admitted for free because of the pardon that Jesus offers. I'm grateful for you listening. I suggest these things are very important. If they're true, they are of the greatest importance of anything you have ever considered in your life. And my plea to you, and I've been making this plea all week, is that you make a plan to consider this carefully before the busyness of London just shelves it for you by default. It'd be the easiest thing in the world to never think about it again, and I'm suggesting you don't do that. Make a plan. Resolve to do something about it. Now, it could be anything. You could say, "I'm going to start coming on Tuesdays regularly. Put them in my diary. Continue to hear the message of Jesus." You could say, "I want to read one of these Gospels with somebody he's brought me, or with a friend here. Do the guided reading course that Wes mentioned." You could sign up for the Christianity Explorer course. Almost anything. But make a plan and resolve to do something, lest it get shelved by default. Because on the day that you die, Jesus says, it's too late. A chasm is fixed. So make plans to engage with it before then. If you are a Christian, there'll be several Christians here today that I recognise, please, will you resolve to help to spread this message? There could be nothing more important to anybody in your office than what we've just heard. So resolve to how you will help to take the message to them. It could be that you invite them on a Tuesday. It could be that you send them a link to today's talk or some of the talks from last week with the interviews. I think they were fascinating, and they come across really well on camera. Some really interesting people. High Court Judge, Oxford Professor, couple with cancer. Get them to engage. Or maybe take this back to your office and say, you know, would anyone be willing to look at the evidence for Christianity with me firsthand? But let's not ignore this. Let me lead us in prayer as we close. Father, thank you for the resurrection of Jesus. Thank you that it is so well attested by the eyewitnesses. Thank you that Jesus was touched and ate, that they could be sure that what they saw was true. Father, we pray that you'd help us to take seriously the implications of what happened. That death is not an annihilation, it's not the end of the road, and there is an afterwards. And we pray, Lord, that each one of us would factor in that afterwards in our own decisions and in our thoughts for those we care for. For Jesus' sake, amen.